Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to be going through the nine gifts of the Spirit. We started this last week, and like I've said before, these nine gifts are really in a list as an example, as a demonstration to keep it in context. But we do want to take a look at these since they're listed and it is Scripture. What are these nine gifts? And kind of get a little bit of a background on them. And then we'll continue, not next week, because I'm going to go out to San Diego for Justin's graduation next Wednesday. Plus, the Awana's big party is next week. So we will not have Bible class next week. Also, I think it's probably pretty sure that we will move from a 5:30 start to a 6 o'clock start that following week. Do we want to make that official? Okay, it'll now be official. Starting the next time we meet, we will meet at 6 o'clock.
6:30?
6:30? Do you want to go 6:30?
Well, it's just sports.
Is it easier for you guys? Is 6:30 better than 6?
6:30.
Let's raise our hands. 6:30, raise your hand. I want to start at 6:30 on Wednesday nights. I want to start at 6 o'clock on Wednesday nights.
6 or 6:30.
Okay. I would go with 6 o'clock, but we're outvoted. So we'll go at 6. Next time we'll meet, we'll be in 2. Is that a problem for you, Stan?
Well, we got...
That's right. Would that wipe out the Manning people?
Tom and Susan.
They start at 7 or something.
Well, they start at 7:30.
So if we go from 6 until 7:10, then they can make it by 7:30. Yeah.
But we'll probably only have choir 2 or 3 more times in the weekend.
Okay.
So 6:30 is
fine. Are you sure?
You want to do it from 6 till they're done with choir and then reevaluate.
Okay, let's go. Let's go. Should have turned my tape on. Thank you for watching tonight's presentation. We'll go at... We don't know what we're going at yet. It's not 5:30, though. Okay, let's bow our heads and let's get started. We can figure that out later. Father, thank you so much for your word. We ask that tonight it might be open to us, that we may hear and understand it, that it might be applied to our lives. We do thank you for the faithfulness you've shown us in our lives, and ask that we may understand it even more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the nine gifts. Again, it's just a list, but we're going to spring off into some things about the nine gifts. Let me read chapter 12, verses 8, 9, and 10. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Again, the focus being it's all the same Spirit, but He's got a wide diversity of gifts that He's giving, and the Corinthians need to broaden a little bit more instead of just being focused on a couple of the gifts. On your first page of notes, we went through this last week. We'll review a little bit here. How do you break these nine gifts down? They could just be a random selection that Paul gave, but you kind of want to try and put them in some kind of a class, and authors have or commentators have for years. The first option of putting these in a list is Origen, going way back to the 200s AD, and Bruce, F.F. Bruce, a modern commentator, says they're listed in descending order, with the most valuable, powerful gift being first, descending to the most least worthless gift, which is tongues and interpretation of tongues. One of the problems with that is when we get into chapter 14, depending on how you read chapter 14, and when we get to 14, I'm going to give you a couple different views of it, including the John MacArthur view, which I think is worthless. But we're going to look at his view of it, and if his view is correct, then indeed, tongues is basically a waste of time type of gift, even in the Corinthian church. But if you read it as Paul's writing them, he seems to be kind of giving them instruction on how to use it properly, and he does give some indication that there's some value for it. But anyway, Origen and Bruce, for example, have these listed in descending orders. Another one, a guy says it is in four groups. Intelligible utterance, that means things that can be heard and understood. Power gifts, such as faith, healing, and miracles. Spiritual discernment, which would be the discerning of spirits. Notice it's got its own category because people aren't sure what to do with discerning of spirits. We'll talk about that a little bit. And then ecstatic utterance, tongues and interpretation. So the first one is intelligible utterance, meaning things that you can hear and understand, and then unintelligible or ecstatic utterances that need to be interpreted. Brewster gives a three division, and they're based in illumination, action, and communication. Wisdom, knowledge, and discernment being illumination, giving you insight into spiritual matters. Action gifts such as faith, miracles, and healings. And then communication gifts such as prophecy, tongues, and interpretation. Three groups can be broken into the gifts of instruction, gifts of supernatural power, gifts of inspired utterance. The charismatic list, the gifts of revelation, things that are revealing things to you, wisdom, the knowledge, the discerning of spirits, things you didn't naturally know that were revealed to you. The power gifts, gifts that demonstrate power, faith, miracles, and healing, and then inspiration, things that are spoken or inspired of the Spirit of God, prophecy, tongues, and interpretation. Another way of looking at it is pairs of gifts, that everything goes in a pair in this section. Tongues, of course, goes with interpretation tongues. That's not hard. Prophecy and discernment of spirits. In other words, one of the ideas of discerning of spirits is people think, and again, a lot of times in the charismatic Pentecostal groups, that discerning of spirits is like they discern or they perceive that someone's got a demonic spirit, or they perceive or discern that what you just said was inspired by the devil instead of God. That's their definition. You know, okay, because again, all we're dealing with is discerning of spirits. What does it mean? And so they go with that. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29. And one of the things that's potential, and again, some of these things are absolute, it's clear to see. Other things are a little more, negotiable, or you got to kind of study. Or we can just have to say, we don't know for sure. But prophecy and then discerning of spirits may actually go together, just like tongues and interpretation of tongues go together. If tongues would be an ecstatic speech, meaning it's not understood, and then it needs to be interpreted so that it can be useful in the church service, as Paul explains in chapter 14. Well, prophecy comes alongside, not just with the prophecy, but with someone standing alongside, discerning the prophecy, saying, yes, you should receive that prophecy as from God, or no, back off, it's not. Well, watch this. Chapter 14, verse 29. Two or three prophets, this is talking about a church gathering or church service. Two or three prophets should speak, and the other prophets or other members of the church should weigh carefully what is said. So right, see right there? You've got prophecy, and right along with prophecy, you've got someone listening to it saying, we're weighing it. We're discerning what is said. Just like tongues has an interpretation, prophecy has someone weighing it, listening to it. Which I would hope is always taking place in a church service where you've got a Bible in your lap. Every time I say something, you're like, not being judgmental and trying to rip me down, but you're weighing it. I wonder if what Galen said is accurate. Well, that's what is being said right here. The gift of prophecy, which is not the gift of teaching the Scriptures, but the gift of prophecy is being discerned or weighed. It goes on. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, listening to the prophecy, and they receive a prophecy or a revelation, the first speaker or prophet should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. In the last verse here, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. In other words, we'll talk about that more when we get there, but what we may have just read there is the gift of prophecy and the gift of discerning of spirits. That may be a good way of looking at it. That's different than what the Pentecostal charismatics say, discerning of spirits is, I perceive that there's a demon in the room, or there's a demon in what you said, or whatever. And again, that happens in the Bible too, where Paul so I perceived the spirit of Python was on the slave girl in Philippi, and after several days turned and cast the demon out of her, he perceived there was a demon. They would say that's a gift of discerning of spirits, which indeed it may be. Again, I'm going to say this. We're probably talking about a rainbow of manifestations. In other words, at one point it's the gift of knowledge, but as it develops, pretty soon it slipped into the gift of the word of wisdom. And then as that develops a little bit more, it shades into the gift of prophecy, and pretty soon it's like a rainbow. It's like, at what point does it break down? It kind of flows. They all flow together. I'm going to show you something, if we hurry tonight, that you probably, I know you've never seen before because I just made it up. But I put a list of gifts together that I've never seen put together before, but it's in these verses here. And we'll see if we can get there. First time in church history it's ever been revealed. This is where you want to walk out. Okay. But anyway, going on. The pairs of gifts, tongues and interpretation, prophecy and discerning of spirits may go together. Wisdom and knowledge seem to go together. And then healing and miracles seem to go together. Those are some, another way, not that that's absolute. There's 12 different settings here of different listings, how they put them together. So which one is correct? Peter classifies them in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, and says, if anyone speaks, let it be as words coming from God. If anyone ministers, let it be as in the strength God provides. So Peter seems to break them down into word gifts and action gifts. And that's something we're going to see also. It's either spoken or it's something that is done. Number 8, the list is random. A couple of special named gifts for Corinth. I mean, Paul is just going to give you a random list. And he starts off with knowledge or wisdom and knowledge because those are two buzzwords in the Corinthian church. So he says, well, there's the gift of wisdom and gift of knowledge. And then he gives you 5 more, which would be just typical manifestations like faith, healing, miracles that he lists. And then he ends with tongues and interpretation because those are the problem gifts. So Paul gives 2 buzzwords, wisdom and knowledge, lists 5 other gifts that are just manifestations of the Spirit, and ends with tongues and interpretation because these are where he's going to now take the chapters into tongues and interpretation of tongues. That's a pretty good list. The list is not systematic, meaning I'm going to go through this, but again, you got to remember this is not a... Like Origen said in the 3rd century, this is a list of gifts in descending order, starting with the best coming down. That means there's some system to it. The alternative to that is there's no system to it. Paul just throws out some gifts. And the point is not to sit and study these and try to categorize them. It's a sample of his context of what he's teaching. That's another way of looking at it. The list is not exhaustive, meaning these are the 9 gifts of the Spirit. And I think we'd probably all agree that these are not the 9 gifts of the Spirit because these are 9 gifts of the Spirit, but not the 9. You know, it's not exhaustive. And the list could be much longer. It could possibly even be an endless list. When you start talking about the eternal Spirit of God in a rainbow of manifestations, you could never actually list all the forms of the manifestation of the Spirit of God in gifts, potentially. Also, Paul is grabbing at a list that is truly diverse to prove his point. And number 12, if you go with what is written as Paul writes it and let Paul speak to us, potentially this is the way you'd break it down. Paul's list, the 3rd gift, faith, and the 8th gift, tongues, start with a different word for another. In other words, there would be now 3 groups that Paul would break it into. The first group would be wisdom and knowledge. Then he uses a different word for another, and he lists 5 supernatural gifts, faith, healing, miracles, discerning of spirits. And then the last 2, the problem gifts, he uses a different word for those. So there's your list of 3 once again. Okay, you can skip page 2 and 3. I've got just some things written down there for you as far as the Greek, but we're going to jump over to page 3, the bottom of page 3. The first gift is the gift of wisdom, or... the word of wisdom, logos sophia is the Greek. And the idea that both logos sophia and logos gnosko, word of knowledge, that's the second one, they both begin with the phrase logos or word, which means it is something that is spoken, it is something that is verbal. It's not something that you receive in your spirit and you just simply understand it, although it may begin there. It is a gift of verbalizing this wisdom, or the gift, the next one, knowledge, the gift of verbalizing this knowledge. Now, the first thing about this, well, on the point B on under word of wisdom, the phrase means message full of wisdom or message characterized by wisdom. Turn to page 4. We're going to try and get through these notes pretty quickly. This is probably an important point as you try, again, I'm going to say it again. We are working with this term, logos sophia. Word, logos means word, sophia means wisdom, and that is not a lot to work with. So understand, the discussion on this becomes very wide, and some people write as though they've got it nailed down. And really what happens here in these verses, because you're forced to do it, is a lot of eisegesis. Exegesis, I mean, that's not anything about Jesus, it's a process of studying. Exegesis, where you take the word and you let it speak to you and tells you what it's saying. Eisegesis, where you take your idea and you read it into the word. In other words, you're going from the outside, reading meaning into the verse. And it's sad to say, in all different denominations, when people get to these verses, and it's going to happen tonight, what happens when you teach these nine gifts of the Spirit right here, you begin to practice eisegesis. I take my ideas, this is what I think it means, and I read it into there. It happens in the charismatic Pentecostal movement. It happens in the group that thinks the gifts have all passed away. It happens in all groups. They read their meaning into this. And you got to be careful, try and let it speak, but we're not working with much. But point C on top of page 4, this phrase, Sophia or Logos Sophia, the word of wisdom, has nothing to do with our modern idea of giving wise advice or counseling. The term Sophia in Corinth and in the Greek word itself does not allow the phrase to mean the ability to give wise advice. When the Corinthians were pursuing Sophia earlier on in the book, wisdom, and they're talking about the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, Paul is, he's not talking about counseling. He's not talking about coming into someone's office, sitting down and sharing wisdom and wise counsel. That is not what the word does not lend itself for that. Now, I know most people will teach it somewhere. Well, they've just got so much wisdom. He does not elaborate on this. We go down to point F. It says, since Paul writes word of wisdom, he is probably not referring to wisdom in general, but a special momentary word or message of wisdom from the Spirit. So if you just had, oh, this person has wisdom. Okay, we're going to go like Ahithophel. David had a wise counselor, Ahithophel. It was Bathsheba's grandfather who eventually turned on David during the revolt of Absalom. But Ahithophel had great wisdom, and he was a counselor. David would go to him for Sophia. He would go to him for wisdom. But this phrase right here says word of wisdom, and it's given in a list of spiritual manifestations. So in other words, it probably means a special, momentary, spoken word of wisdom or revelation that develops. Going on with this as we talk about this. G, it is not an academic wisdom, or it is not something you gain from experience, this word of wisdom. The word of wisdom would be a charismata, because it's from the Spirit. Number H, Pentecostals understand this to be a word of revelation to the church that applies Scripture to the present situation. In other words, the Scriptures have been given. The word of wisdom is, as you're going through the Scriptures, a word of wisdom or understanding comes upon the speaker, who then explains it or takes the Scripture and applies it in a way that, ooh, brings revelation, that the Pentecostals go with that. Let's go down to point L, H-I-J-K-L. Now get this, stay with me on these next two. A dangerous or false view of the word of wisdom would include the concept that a word of wisdom given to someone reveals God's thoughts, attitudes, or will. In other words, this is something that no one knows about God, but because this word of wisdom was spoken, this is what God is willing in this situation. The problem with that interpretation is right here. For example, 1883, Joseph Smith, founding the Mormons, he received a word of wisdom from the Spirit, which included this. The word of wisdom announced that to the church that tobacco, wine, and hot drinks were evil. And that now became doctrine. Because right alongside of all the other Scripture, I know you're all thinking, here we go, that's why you're not Mormon. But it's like Joseph Smith received this word of wisdom. Now, if you believe in the word of wisdom happening today, and if you think it's something that can happen today, you cannot have that kind of word of wisdom. I know that's not in the Bible, but God has given me a word of wisdom, and this is now an additional statement. These are now additionals. Revelation warns very clearly. Jesus says to one of the churches, I give you no other burden. I ask you nothing else. Only do what you've received. Only obey what you've already received. Bingo, it's done. I'm not going to come and say, oh, by the way, I forgot to put this in the Bible, so I'll give a word of wisdom to Galen to tell you what I forgot to put in the Bible. Not going to happen. That would be cultish. That would be dangerous. That would be unscriptural in my standard. Now, some Pentecostals and charismatics push it to that far, and now you're treading in areas that you have no control of what's going on. You have lost control of the revelation of God, because now you've got all these other things coming alongside of it. That does not, now for me, that is not even possible in doctrinally. But the word of wisdom may be, for example, look in number K right there. Well, let's go back to I so I stay in order here. The Old Testament examples of this may include Joseph and Daniel. Joseph and Daniel both had and were recognized as having this wisdom, but it wasn't wisdom as in, wow, they know so much, they're so wise, they've got so much experience. It was a wisdom from God that they could interpret dreams, they could interpret revelations, things that, well, okay, here it is. What I believe, again, we're entering into that area right now of eisegesis, where I'm going to tell you what I think this means. I'm telling you ahead, that's kind of dangerous. I'm not necessarily exegeting this. I'm saying with what I understand about this, what word of wisdom would be a message presented to people with information about supernatural or spiritual things that is not naturally known. Meaning, for example, how you can't just say, well, you know, I understand how Joseph came to that conclusion. Joseph, he hears the dream that Pharaoh has, the five skinny cows, the five fat cows, the five skinny ears. And Joseph, yeah, okay, must mean something about starvation because people are, cows are getting skinny, the ears of corn are getting skinny. But Joseph just doesn't say, I think it's got something to do about, like, you know, people getting skinny, probably like famine, something like this. He doesn't, we could all probably come to that conclusion, but Joseph goes so far, he starts giving dates, timelines, advice. This is what this vision means. Same thing with Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, first of all, Daniel received the same dream so that he could interpret it. The interpretation, he sees a statue of gold, the head of gold, the neck of silver, and the waist of bronze, chest of silver, waist, you know, the iron legs all the way down. And Daniel spends, you know, a chapter explaining that. Now, I could see if I had the dream, well, I see, you had a statue, you saw a statue of gold and silver and bronze. It means, you know, but the big statue, probably four different kingdoms. Any questions? Very good. But Daniel goes beyond and begins to describe events in the future from that dream. And both the scriptures and Nebuchadnezzar say, there's a spirit of wisdom. There's something in you that is showing you that. That may be a word of wisdom, taking information that is not, you can't find this anywhere else in the natural world. It's revelation from the outside is brought in and you present it spoken wise. You reveal something, a word of wisdom. Ah, that's a little bit of eisegesis right there. That's not exactly what that word means. I can't get that all out of that phrase right there. Logos Sophia, a spoken word of wisdom. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 21, verse 15. I've got this on your notes. He says, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. I'll give you words. The word there is stoma. Or I will give you a mouth and wisdom. I'll take Sophia and I'll put it in your mouth and no one will be able to stop you. Your adversaries will say, can't even go there. I have no idea what you're talking about. It's beyond my level of understanding. He also says in Matthew 10, a similar situation, when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Nonetheless, there it is. So the last thing I wrote right down there, number N, a more acceptable possibility is to consider the word to refer to teaching. Another way of looking at this, teaching. You're presenting a message to the congregation. So don't think it's not necessarily, I'm not saying that word Sophia means, or I'm not saying logos, the word means teaching, but it does mean you're expressing yourself and you are in a congregational situation that as you're teaching the scriptures or the revealed word of God, there may be this wisdom or revelation to the meaning of it that comes that people can be used. Ha, there it is. Word of wisdom. We may see this over in chapter 13. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this would line up what I was saying earlier about Daniel and Joseph. One of the lists I'm going to show you, see, we know there are two lists of gifts in here. Chapter 12, verses 8, 9, and 10 is a list of the gifts. And then also chapter 12, verses 27, it goes through the list again. And most everybody puts those lists down. But there is additional lists in here that you can draw out for information. And this is one of those lists. Chapter 13, verse 1. Listen to each one of these. Now again, I'm teaching you, I'm presenting to you some information. You are always discerning. You are always weighing my thoughts or my words. You're judging me. Chapter 13, verse 1. I think what you have right here is another list of the gifts. In fact, I know that's what it is. It's just that some of the gifts listed here either are different gifts than listed in what we're studying, chapters 12, verses 8, 9, and 10, or they're the same gift with a slightly different name, or the same gift just moves slightly up or down the rainbow or the spectrum. So they're evolving in a positive sense. They're becoming a different gift, and so they may have a different name. Watch this. These are gifts. I'm telling you, these are a list of gifts. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues, glossolalia, of men and of angels. That means natural and of angels. Now, commentators have spent years saying, well, angels, that's easy to make it that. There's nothing such a thing as that. Well, what's he wasting our time for? Tongues, glossolalia of men, human language, or of angels, spiritual languages. But have not love. I'm only, now again, don't get tripped upon love. I know that's the focus of the chapter, but he's giving you a list. But have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, there's your second gift, and can fathom all mysteries, I'm going to present to you potentially, not as a point of doctrine, may be the word of wisdom. Being able to fathom, that's what Daniel and Joseph did. They fathom mysteries, things that were secret, unrevealed things. They understood them. They fathomed them and brought them forth. They can understand or fathom all mysteries and then speak them forth as a word of wisdom, potentially. And all knowledge. Interesting, right after fathom all mysteries comes and knowledge. And we are talking, but this is not knowledge. I went to Harvard, I've got a degree, I've got a lot of knowledge. That's not, we're not talking about that kind of knowledge anywhere in these chapters. We're talking about spiritual gifts, and he begins the list, wisdom, word of wisdom, word of knowledge. And now he says tongues, prophecy, fathom mysteries, and knowledge. And if I have faith, there's another gift that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. There's one of the lists. I'll show you more of that later. But nonetheless, a word of wisdom, we're done with that now, may be again mentioned later on as fathom all mysteries. So the word of wisdom may be the ideal of going off into the realm of where we cannot go and things are revealed, so you can bring them back as people need for information. That's fathoming all mysteries or the word of wisdom. Word of knowledge, of course, is very similar. Logos, gnosko, or gnosis, sorry, gnosis. Logos means word, gnosis means knowledge. The word gnosis is used 29 times in the New Testament. Of those 29 times, Paul uses it 21 times. And of those 21 times that Paul uses it, 16 of them are in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So it's been used 29 times. Over half the times gnosis is used, it's used in 1 and 2 Corinthians because it is a buzzword in their little Greek culture. There's another word called epinosis, which is the same thing, knowledge, with the word epi, which means above or beyond. It means a higher level of knowledge or actually experiential knowledge. It's used several other places, but it's never used in 1 or 2 Corinthians. I'll say that again. The phrase knowledge or gnosis is used in 1 and 2 Corinthians over half of the uses in the New Testament, 16 out of 29 times in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But when you get into Ephesians and other books, the word Paul uses is epinosis. It's knowledge, but it's epi. It's knowledge, but it's above. It's additional. It's experienced knowledge. You know this. It's not just facts. It's you've experienced this knowledge. It's a higher level of knowledge. That is never used in 1 and 2 Corinthians, only gnosis. Interesting. Okay, the emphasis again here, point C, is on the ability to express knowledge verbally. It's not having knowledge, it's the word of knowledge. It's the spoken knowledge. And if word of wisdom is knowledge of spiritual things, supernatural knowledge of spiritual things that are beyond the human realm, then word of knowledge, again, here we go, eisegesis, logos gnosko. Word of knowledge would possibly then be understanding information or physical natural facts from a supernatural side. Meaning, how did you know that information? It was revealed to you. Not revelation from God, but factual information about situations or people that's revealed supernaturally by the Spirit of God. You just know these facts. So the word of knowledge may be, oh, it's not knowledge. You know, we go, oh, he's teaching. He's got the word of knowledge. No, that's called study. See, you understand me? There's a big difference. I've heard pastors talk because they've got the gift of knowledge and they start expounding on Scripture. No, you've got the gift of storytelling. You've got the gift of making stuff up on the fly. And you've all met people like that. In fact, sometimes Tony thinks that's my gift. Is just like, how can you just keep talking? You just keep making stuff up as you go. You know, you just think of a story. That's a different thing. That is not the gift of knowledge. The gift of knowledge is receiving something from the Spirit of God, a message of information. It's mentioned in other places. We saw it mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. It's going to come up again in chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. And it's going to be mentioned again when we get there in chapter 14, verse 6. And it says there, knowledge is listed along with revelation, prophecy, word of instruction, as a byproduct of tongues, which is interesting. We'll get there when we take a look at that. So anyway, there you've got that right there. It's probably speaking or saying something of the natural, the word of knowledge. And you can think of different places in the Bible where different people in Scripture, Old and New Testament, knew information, they knew facts. How did you know that? It was revealed to him by the Spirit. Jesus, in his ministry, would know things revealed to him by the Spirit. It's like, it's just facts, but he knew it. The apostles, it would happen. Think of Elisha, who knew certain things that were facts. Faith, number three, the gift of faith. Is the word pistis. It means faith. Faith is followed by the gifts of healing and the working of miracles. We may have begun a different section of the list. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge. Now we go to faith. First of all, it is universally accepted the gift of faith is not the gift of having faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's not the context. No one thinks that this is the gift of having faith for salvation. It also has to be different than the gift of faith or not the gift of faith, but faith received from Romans chapter 10, where it says faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard from the Word of God. That's what takes place at Bible study or in a church service, where you teach the Word of God, you put the Word of God or knowledge into someone's soul, they learn information and they gain faith or confidence in God and who He is, and their faith grows. You have faith to get saved, but you also, your faith grows as you hear the Word of God. That is neither one of these. This is a supernatural endowment of faith. This is where the Spirit of God uses, apparently, here we go, be careful with Isaac. Okay, here it is. It just says to another faith, to another pistis. There it is. Okay, I'm going to tell you what that is. What am I working with? I'm working with six Greek letters. There it is, pistis, faith. And so at this point, I'm now going to tell you again, I'm now going to take some eisegesis and read it back in. This is what I think it means. I know it doesn't mean faith for salvation. I know it doesn't mean faith from hearing the Word of God and growing in faith. It is in a list of spiritual gifts. It's in a list of charismata. It is something where the Spirit of God gives you something. You didn't have faith. You didn't grow faith. It was given to you. A faith that is beyond faith for salvation, a faith that is beyond having heard the Word of God, it would then produce some kind of a confidence, some kind of an ability, and I wrote these things down about it. This is the faith that empowers someone to be used by the Holy Spirit to believe, to perform, or not very popular with the charismatics and the Word of Faith people, to endure. Now, they don't like that. Hupomone. Hupomone is a word that means enduring through a situation, having the ability to endure and with a blazing hope on the inside without seeing circumstances change. Meaning, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will press on to the end knowing that at some point He will be faithful and deliver me. Even if it be by death and resurrection, I'm going through with that. Now, that kind of faith can come from the Scriptures, but it also, this kind of faith may put someone in a position where it may answer some questions about how could, again, this is just speculation, how could someone die as a martyr? Because potentially the gift of faith would come upon them and they would be able to just endure this, being able to endure something that is beyond the human ability because I believe I'm going through this. And that would be, again, where we could probably get in chapter 13, potentially. We've got to discuss that. Where it talks about offering my body up to be burned may be a demonstration of the spirit of faith or the gift of faith. The problem with that is faith is mentioned about moving mountains right before that in the same context. But going on, point E, this gift of faith goes beyond the normal and gives God a place in the human heart to perform a work through an individual. So it doesn't just mean enduring, it means faith. You may have the ability to perform a feat or see a feat through where everybody else is. This ain't going to happen. You know it's going to happen because God has given you faith to believe this. But nonetheless, there it is, the gift of faith. Gifts of healing. Turn to page 6 on your notes. It says gifts, it is plural, charismata. It is in the plural in the Greek. And the Hebrew or Greek word there for healing is also in the Greek. Now, as we go through, I got a couple things I want to look at as we go through the gift of healing. Healing becomes a real stumbling block in our modern world. There are entire groups of people that they pursue healing, entire ministries that are based on healing. And I've heard it preached, you may have too, I've sat in the church services, where healing, God's will is always to heal every time. And if you don't get healed, it's because you don't have enough faith, or the guy that was trying to heal you didn't have enough faith. And it becomes a real cumbersome, burdensome, legalistic, false doctrine. Because we can see scripturally that there are places, there's a lot of things happening. Listen, this is a little side note. There's a lot of things happening in Christian lives, in our lives, more than just getting blessed. Now, listen, this is one of the things I came out of the charismatic movement with right here, is anti-charismatic, anti-word of faith. I'm not renouncing everything I learned there, but listen, God is more interested in changing you than changing your circumstances. That was my severing point with the charismatic movement, the word of faith. Because basically, the word of faith movement is God is more concerned about your circumstances. God is more concerned about you getting what you want, being happy, solving all of your problems. Well, then he is failing miserably. And not in my life, but in multitudes of people's lives, even with people who've gotten thousands and thousands of dollars, everything they can imagine, they still got some problems. So I don't know anybody who God has completely delivered ever in history. And that is because God is not failing. It's because God's mission is to change me, not change my circumstances. So in other words, and this is very anti-word of faith, anti-charismatic, God is in a position and scripturally demonstrates it to use certain situations in life to take us to another level, to help us grow. James, we got to read James chapter 1. Stay right where you're at, wherever you're at. James chapter 1, though, go there. This is something we probably need to preach sometime. James chapter 1. The book of Hebrews addresses this. James talks about this. Paul lived this. The Old Testament is full of this. James chapter 1, verse 2. I mean, this is the book. After saying, hello, I'm James, I'm writing a letter to you. He says, chapter 1, verse 2 of James, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Notice many kinds, they're variety, another diversity. How many types of trials are there? Well, I've had 12 so far this week, but there's like 24 more coming. There's a variety of trials. When you face, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That's the word hupomone, the thing that gives you the blazing hope to persevere and go to the next level. It develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. In other words, why do trials come? They do not come so God can deliver you so your problem goes away. Trials come so you can develop your faith and perseverance so you can go to the next level spiritually. And sometimes it is in the midst of that situation, continuing with that situation, that you want it delivered from. Paul talks about that himself. I asked 3 times this be taken away from me, and God's only answer was, my grace is sufficient. I'm not doing anything. Learn to walk in grace. Find my power. And Paul then says, I've now rejoice because I've learned this. I rejoice in trouble. Why would you rejoice in trouble? Because in trouble, I kick into a different level. I learn to look somewhere beyond my circumstances. So first of all, before we begin talking about healing, there is, throughout the Bible, God uses trials, whatever kind it is, to take us to the next level. That's the way it is. Word of faith doesn't even come close to wanting that even preached. But if we look in the scriptures, if you do it, please go back to Psalms chapter 38. Psalm chapter 38. In scripture, in the Garden of Eden, when sin entered the garden, what came with sin? If you don't know it out of Genesis, you get it out in Romans. What came with sin was death. And throughout scripture, sin and death are associated, but sin and sickness or sin and disease are associated. It's part of our sinful state. We're going to see in scripture, we're not going to go through the whole thing tonight, but you can see in scripture sometimes people's sickness or their disease is a result immediately of their individual sin. But nonetheless, sin then, even the sin nature, the human state, produces sickness, produces disease. It happens. It's where we're at. It is a result of sin. Death is a result of sin. Now, a couple of things we see now. I wanted to show this to you. Chapter 38 of Psalms, looking in verse 2. What we see here is sin and sickness connected in these two verses. Chapter 38, verse 2. I'm going to read this. This is David writing. This is David writing about his own personal life. He says, "For your arrows have pierced me, and your hand has come down upon me. Because of your wrath, there is no health in my body." See that? "Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body." Just so you know, the way the Word of Faith teaches this, charismatic groups and Word of Faith, whatever, they teach us that this is Old Testament revelation. They didn't really understand that this was the devil. You see, it says, "Because your wrath, there is no health in my body." David is saying God's judgment is bringing his body destruction because God is angry, God is upset about something. Okay, well, that's the devil. They don't understand it. They're saying David didn't understand this right here. Okay, that's enough of that. I'm no longer in that group. You can see they didn't like that. "Because of your wrath, there's no health in my body. My bones have no soundness because of my sin." What I'm pointing out right there is sickness and sin. David's saying, I have a problem physically because of my sin. Go to chapter 39. It's the same page maybe for you. Chapter 39, verse 9 through 12. "I was silent, I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who's done this. Remove your scourge from me, I am overcome by the blow of your hand. You rebuke and discipline men for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth, each man is but breath." Okay, there it again, associating suffering or sickness with sin. Go back to chapter 32. Ah, this is an interesting set of verses. Chapter 32, I like these verses, please stay with me. Chapter 32. David now, and some people associate this chapter with Bathsheba, the Bathsheba situation. Chapter 32 of Psalm, David says this beginning in verse 3, "When I kept silent." Now, don't do this if you don't want to, but you may want to underline that because that's the key. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." Why? "Because I kept silent." What's he talking about? Read the next verse. Verse 5. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." You understand right there what's taking place? His body is sick. Things aren't working out. Why? Because he would not speak. What wouldn't he speak? He would not confess his sin. He's hiding it. And then in chapter 5, or verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin and did not cover up my iniquity." Meaning for a period of a year, if this is the Bathsheba situation, for a period of about a year, he covered up his sin. He wouldn't confess it. Everything's fine. Everything's fine. And it began to affect him. And finally he says, "I confess. I'm not going to hide anymore. I was wrong." And what begins to take place right here is he gets the deliverance that he was looking for. Now this is interesting. We're going to jump now to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5. Because what we are talking about here is context, the gift of healing, the gifts of healing. And I want to make sure I separate this. The first point is sometimes God is going to use sickness and disease to work his plan. We do not understand everything. Okay? That's the Word of God. But also, sometimes sickness is because of our sin. And look, and David confessed it and was delivered. Look in James chapter 5, verse 13. My friends, this verse has nothing to do with the gifts of healing. Now, I understand that. I guess I'm going to touch on this, and I want to tread lightly on it. I want to be fair and not become, you know, weird on you or something. But if the gifts have passed away, that's another conversation we're going to have in a couple weeks. But right here, this verse that we're going to read is nothing about the gifts. This is nothing about apostolic confirmation of their message. This verse is about prayer, it is about church, and it is about faith, and it is about confession of sin. Read this with me. And separate this from apostles, separate this from manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit. This is right here, chapter 5, verse 13. "Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray." Well, did you know the gift of prayer has passed away? No, I'm teasing. No, it didn't. It didn't pass away. "Is any one of you happy? Well, let him sing songs of praise." That's also passed away. That's why we don't sing in our church. We don't pray or sing in our church because those gifts have passed away. Wait, "Is there any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church." Now, my friends, if we believe in prayer, we're going to pray. And we do. If we believe in praise for happiness, then we're going to sing songs. And we do in church. But right here, all of a sudden, if any one of you is sick, let him call the elders of the church. Well, we don't believe in elders. Wait, we do believe it. We do have leaders in our church. All of a sudden, also, we got one thing here. If he's sick, well, good luck, because we don't heal any longer. There's no gifts here. This is prayer. This is praise. This is, now you're sick. He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. What makes the sick person well? The prayer offered in faith, and the Lord will raise him up. Look at this, interesting. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Right back into the Old Testament where sin and confession are associated. But right here we got this. Is any one of you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. Now this does not mean, again, every sickness is going to be healed. This is right here. I would just challenge any church, anywhere, in any denomination, if someone is sick in your church, to have someone go pray for them, go ahead and anoint him with Crisco oil. Anoint him with oil. Touch him with oil and pray for him. There it is right here. And the Lord will respond. What's wrong? We don't believe in that. Well, what about prayer and praise? What's wrong? What's wrong with praying for somebody who's sick? Well, because we don't know if they're going to get healed or not. No, we don't. But it says pray. You pray all the time, and you don't know if God's going to respond to a prayer. Here, touch him. Pray for him. See what happens. It says here the Lord will raise him up. And there's no gift of healing. There's no apostles. But anyway, just keep that in mind. Just keep that in mind. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. We're talking about the gifts of healing. The last thing I've got there on the gifts of healing is this right here. These are some of the ways healing takes place in the New Testament scriptures. Number one, or letter I. Oh, I didn't go through this right here. The teaching and preaching of the word brought healing. I skipped this whole part with Jesus' ministry. Jesus went around teaching and preaching the good news, and healing followed. It was just interesting. It's a sign of the coming kingdom. We're going to skip through this because we're not doing a series on healing right here. But nonetheless, the teaching and preaching of the word changed people's lives and they were healed in Jesus' ministry. The apostles were empowered with the gift of healing to draw attention to and to confirm their message. Indeed, Mark chapter 16 says the Lord followed them with signs. He says, I will confirm this. I will give signs that you're teaching the right thing, that I'm with you. And one of those things was healing. But you see over in James chapter 5 right there that we just read, there's no one, that's a believer who's sick being prayed for by the elders of the church. There's no confirmation going on there. Stay with me. Are you ready? That in chapter 5 of James, the prayer offered in faith will raise the sick person up has nothing to do with the confirmation of apostolic doctrine. Did you get what I just said there? Who are they trying to confirm the doctrine to? The sick person? They're in the church. They called their church. They called the elders. The elders came and prayed, and they're going to have a prayer of faith. Why? You know why? To heal the person. That's it. They're not trying to confirm to the heathen world that this is the gospel. There's no heathen around. They're praying for a member of the church, and they're being healed. Be careful of that confirmation thing. Indeed, the gifts were used to confirm the message, but the gifts were there, or God was healing and doing things before and after, and many times not to confirm anything. So number three, the prayer of faith by the elders would raise a sick person up. And then the one we're talking about here, the gift of healing, was possessed by some, which is different than the prayer of faith, the gift of healing. Miraculous powers is mentioned there, and that is the operation of gifts, operation of power. It is different than the gift of healing. The gift of healing and the miraculous powers are two different things in this sense. Why? Indeed, a healing is a miracle, but a gift of healing is something that will be permanent. A person's life has been changed. They've been healed. But a gift of miracles, or the powers of miracles, the working of miracles or powers, is many times temporary. It's a temporary suspension of the laws of nature, and it may go back. Just because a miracle took place, just because Moses turned the Nile into blood, didn't mean the Nile is going to be blood forever. It was a miracle. There it was. Now it's gone. That's not real impressive. That's what healing, that's what many, well, that's enough of that. I'm not going to talk about healing anymore. But it's like, if it's a miracle, it may be just a suspension of natural rules or natural laws. And so miracles are separated right there. And miracles were used, we can see these things very quickly. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, please. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Now watch this. chapter 12, verse 12. And one of the things miracles were used for were for confirmation. It was a sign of an apostle. Chapter 12, verse 12. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. So Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians miracles. And why were there miracles? Because he was an apostle. And an apostle would have with him signs, wonders, and miracles. And you remember from the study of the book of John, what is a sign? A sign is a supernatural work that's got a meaning. Jesus multiplying the bread is a classic example of a sign. The Jews, when Jesus turned the bread or the multiplied the bread, what they saw was lunch and a lot of it. But the sign was more than that. And they should have said, what does this mean? And they would have understood, he is the bread of life. I multiplied the bread, so you'd go, whoa, wait, this is not normal. What does this mean? And Jesus responded, I am the bread of life. You can eat this for natural life, but you must come to me for eternal life. Oh, we get it. They ate the bread and received salvation because they understood the message. The Jews didn't ask that. They asked, is there going to be breakfast? They didn't want to know. So a sign and miracles were with an apostle, and a sign was, what does this mean? What this means is there's something else that I've got to show you. We can see this also in Hebrews chapter 2, it mentions that. Prophecy. What time are we getting to be here? Holy smokes. Prophecy. The concept of prophecy is from the expos. Oh, here, okay. I'm going to read this to you right off the page right here. Are you ready? Now, I have heard this preached. Prophecy is what I do on Sunday mornings. This is wrong. And we're going to read through chapters 12, 13, and 14 here. And you're going to see prophecy is not what I do on Sunday mornings. What I do on Sunday mornings is I preach or I teach. Prophecy, well, watch this. The concept that prophecy is a form of expositional preaching from the Bible is, I wrote this myself, is a laughable position and clearly indicates that the person presenting this idea is neither practicing expositional preaching nor exegetical teaching. That is not at all what that means. And you'll hear that in church after church after church, and people who are ignorant sitting in the pews are being just told to them that someone learned in seminary, we don't want prophecy, I'm prophesying right now. And it's like, this is not prophesying, this is Bible teaching. There's no way that prophesying is what I do on Sunday mornings. It's not the biblical definition. Prophecy, even in the Old Testament, was a message from God as far as encouraging His people to do what was right. It was a message directed from God. Now watch, sometimes it included revelation of eschatological events. Because people think prophecy, oh, that's predicting the future. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Joel, all these people may have had veins of eschatology in their prophesying, but their main message was to their generation, telling them, this is what you need to be doing, this is what is right, and they would bring a message from God. And He may even be saying things like, this is what's about to take place in your lives or what they need to be doing. Now, an interesting thing about this, prophecy is in Old Testament, New Testament, but we can date it back outside the Bible. Forget the Bible for a moment. Prophecy goes way back, probably to the beginning of time, but we've got records of it back to 1800 BC from other groups of religions. Meaning, it is not a biblical phenomenon. It is something that is worldwide of someone prophesying or speaking a message for a spirit or a God. Turn the page. On page 8, I'm going to read this to you, then I've got to quit. Page 8. I don't want to, but I've got to. Just like the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, the spirit of the teacher is subject to the teacher. He can quit when he wants to, if he will. Sometimes I just don't want to. In Corinth, there's a map right there, and you can see Corinth is in Greece. It's not a very good map because it's the best one I could find. It's right there by Athens, but if you look just kind of north west of Corinth, across the Gulf of Corinth, you can hardly see it written there. It says Delphi. Delphi was the famous center, Apollo's temple was there, and it was a center of oracles. People from Alexander the Great went to Delphi for an oracle. Croesus of Asia Minor went over there for an oracle. They would try, and many records of the oracles that they received there are very accurate, very precise. They're words from the god Apollo in Delphi. The Corinthians, of course, were very familiar with this because it's just their neighbor across the Gulf of Corinth. I would have guessed that many people in the Corinthian church had gone to Delphi and at least had seen it, gone on a vacation to visit it, or had actually gone into the process of asking one of the two priestesses or prophetesses who were in the cave behind the temple of Apollo, sitting on a tripod, and would answer their question. There was two there full-time serving. There's a third one that would come out in case of a big noon rush or something. But they have them sitting there. And coming out of the cave were gases. They would be surrounded by gases coming out of the cave, which means something's going on here already. But the cave was producing gases. These women, these two ladies sitting on these tripods would then answer the question. They would sometimes have to eat or would eat some kind of a laurel wreath before they'd go in. They would drink from the special brook that was right there. You can see photos of this place. It still exists, the remains of it. There's a place where they would go down into where the water ran through the cave. They'd drink some of that water that was coming out of this cave, this underground cave that was producing this strange gas. They'd drink some water. They'd eat some laurel leaves. They'd sit on their tripod with gases floating around them. And someone would ask them a question. Should I get married this summer? And the priestess or the prophetess would begin to speak to them, sometimes directly, but sometimes in such a strange way that I had no idea what you just said. And that's why in the temple by the tripods, with the priestess sitting on the tripod, consumed with gases and having drank from the brook and eaten leaves, or bark or laurel leaves, would be someone standing beside them to explain to them, well, here's what they mean. They would interpret what was being said. The lady on the tripod would prophesy. And I'm not making, this is throughout, Herodotus records this. All the Greek historians record this. This is Delphi. Look it up. Type Delphi on the internet and you're going to find this. It was, well, you can see photos of this. They would sit on the tripod and this lady would then explain what was just said. Well, what she said is you probably don't want to get married this summer. Or yes, you should go on your business trip. Sometimes the speech would be in a Greek. Sometimes it would be in such an ecstatic speech that I had no idea what they just said. And it is recorded many times. It was accurate and people would follow it. That was, for example, we're just saying, that was a form of prophecy in Delphi just by Corinth. It began, we got records going back to the 1800s. Prophecy was receiving a message from the gods in response to a direct situation. For example, the Babylonians are coming. You better change because the Babylonians are coming. That was a prophecy, something clearly spoken. Well, we got to pick this up next week, finish these things up. What you have on the rest of your paper right there is what I told you you've never seen before, probably. I doubt it. Is I've gone through and you've got the familiar list of chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, the nine gifts. Then at the end of chapter 12, you got the gifts there listed again. But throughout chapters 13 and 14, Paul mentions these gifts, but always there's others listed there with it. Read it yourself. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, the gifts that are listed there. Chapter 13, verses 8 through 9, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Chapter 14, verse 6, he mentions them again. Chapter 14, verse 26, he mentions some more. And chapter 14, verse 27 through 33, he runs through them another time. And the reason we know they're gifts is because part of them are familiar, tongues, prophecy, interpretation. Then he adds two or three other ones with them. So we know there's something going on right there. We've got to come back, not next week, but in 2 weeks. We'll continue and we're going to get into, I'm going to show you something about tongues that you've probably never seen before. Because people that are teaching against tongues, well, they don't. I'm not going to go charismatic anybody. I'm not going to go over here and tell you something that you never, yet. You want to see this. Tongues is not what you thought it was in Acts. Give you a heads up. You think Acts chapter 2, when they spoke in tongues, they all heard them speak in their own language. The Greeks ran over here and stood in a little circle and listened to the Greeks speak. And the guy ran over here and here's somebody speaking in Egyptian. Oh, look, here's my language. And they ran over here and they stood in little pockets listening to them speak their language. That's not what happened. Because it talks about it in Isaiah. It says it in Acts. Paul refers to it in chapter 14. It was a sign. Because you read right before Peter started preaching the gospel, the Jews say, what does this mean? Which means what? They just saw a sign. This is what is happening right here. What is going on? And the second thing about tongues is it was never, never used to preach the gospel. Well, back in those days, they had to go to different countries and preach the gospel. Oh yeah, like that time that Paul went to India and preached the gospel in tongues. I'd never heard that story. That's because it's not there. Not even on the day of Acts, chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. It says when they were speaking in tongues, they were speaking wonders and glories to God, praise to God. And we hear them in our own language, our own dialect. And then they says, what does this mean? Peter then, guess what? Preached the gospel in Greek and 3,000 of them got saved. The gospel was never preached in tongues. Never. And they didn't all speak different languages on the day of Pentecost. Those people that were standing there heard everybody speaking Egyptian. And the guy says, no, they're not. They're speaking Greek just like we do in my hometown. You're kidding me. This is Babylonian. It's like, oh my gosh, what does this mean? Read it. That's what it says. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for the truth, and we do ask we may understand these things, apply them to our lives. You are the great God, and we ask that we may follow and serve you in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, you guys got to go somewhere. Anybody got any questions?
Six o'clock,
is that all right? And we can talk about it. Let's go 6 o'clock next week, or in 2 weeks. 6 o'clock, and then we'll talk about it. We could move it to 6:30. Is that fair? 6 o'clock. We'll move it gradually. That one, late people will still catch up, you know?